You are listening to a talk given at the Brisbane City Bible Forum. We hope you enjoy the presentation.
In terms of training gospel workers, and I hope this will be helpful both for, I know there are a number of people thinking of being involved in church leadership. There are some church leaders. There are a number of us involved in the leadership of our church in one way or another as council members and so forth. And then there are others of us who are saying, well, I'm a gospel worker. So what I'm wanting to do is to help us to think about gospel work together. But forgive me that some of this will be to do with churches more generally and the structure of churches and so forth. Before we get into this, I want to suggest a number of things by way of introduction. First, that every church needs a training engine for gospel partners. If not, the church will eventually, more often than not, be a one-generation wonder. If you don't have a training engine to train up mature disciples who will be gospel partners in the church in which you serve, well, that church may do a fantastic work built around one individual, but actually, when it comes to the change of generation, it's unlikely that the church will continue in the same way. And I'm not an expert in this, but I quote my predecessor at St. Helens, who, I don't think he was quite alive for it, but he always says, why did the Welsh revival only last for the length of time it is? Because they didn't train workers. Now, I don't know if that's true. With two Welsh people sitting in front of me, I'm feeling rather nervous, but that was what he would always say. And actually, as I look around London, London has got many churches that were one generation works. And that's not to undermine or say the one generation wasn't a wonderful generation. Not only that, if you haven't thought about how you're going to train labourers and been intentional about it, may I suggest that you will die young if you're a church pastor, because you'll be running around like a lunatic. And you'll burn out, or the church will only grow to a particular size, which is not a bad thing, but you will be the only worker. And furthermore, there'll be a permanent leadership crisis, because you'll be thinking, who's going to lead this, who's going to lead that, who's going to lead the other? We have a system in the Church of England, which I'm part of, where you spend a 3 to 4 year like apprenticeship as what's called a curate. And I served my first curacy under a terrific guy. And he wanted me to come and help with training. But when we arrived, there was a real leadership crisis in the youth group. And I'd just come out of seminary, and he said, would you take a position in the youth group as a leader in the youth group under the overall leadership of the girl who's leading the youth group? And I like to think of myself as a generally sort of fairly decent, compliant kind of person. And I said, no. And I said it more nicely than that. But I said, well, how about if I set up a leadership training system in the church so that we never end up in this situation again? And that was, I think, under God, a little bit useful. And we plant and try and plant a number of churches. Very fashionable idea, planting churches. I'm not sure the idea of planting churches particularly occurs in the Bible, but we needn't worry about that too much. We plant the word of God. We build churches, which actually is what this talk is about. So if you don't see yourself as a church builder, you'll never train workers. If you see yourself as a pioneer evangelist, you'll plant churches. But if you don't train workers, the likelihood is it'll be a one-generation wonder. So misuse of a Bible word is not definitely a bad thing if you know what you're doing. But if you think, when you're planting churches, that you're not actually building churches. Anyway. A lot of our planters come to me after a year, they don't do it anymore because I've said this openly so often, and say, could you send us some more leaders? To which I say, train your own, you lazy coot. If you don't train leaders, you see, if they don't learn that, if they continue coming to St. Helens for a top-up of leaders, there'll be a one-generation wonder, they will die young, and the church won't last, and so it's much better they learn. I'm a bit more polite. May I say, each church needs to develop its own particular training model. This is very, very important. Somebody came to visit me from Australia. We owe so much to the Australians, by the way, in London and England. You have no idea what we owe to the Australians. So it always makes me rather kind of, I, you know, think we owe so much to the Aussies and are so grateful for their help in the dark ages of the gospel. But one of my friends came and was sitting in the top of St. Helens up in the gallery. And when you're a young preacher and you see this person sitting at the top of the gallery, I was talking to David about this last night, you think, gulp, and then you remember that Jesus was there last week, so it'll be all right. And there he was, and he came down afterwards, and he said, because we had a number of young people there, have you thought how long the young people are with you for? 3 to 5 years. Does your training of disciples in the church reflect that? Great question. Not, this is how we train disciples in our church, you must do what we do, but have you thought about how you do what you do in a way which reflects a number of people like Glenn working in the city? How am I going to train disciples here in the CBD? Because every church must have a way of training disciples. And if I'm not training disciples, I will die young. And I must develop partners around me who actually, if I keel over tomorrow, the work will continue. And they're, you know, I mean, I look at some of the guys we try and train at St. Helens, and I think the sooner I die, the better, because they're so good, because they're so good. Historically, third introductory comment, parachurches, that is non-institutional churches, that's organizations that don't call themselves church, known as parachurches, have been far better at this than churches. That's an interesting thing. So when my predecessor came to St. Helens, there were six people in the congregation at St. Helens, one of whom was Christian. But he'd been asked to come into the city by 40 businessmen. Just men, actually, in those days. That's how the city was. And when I bump into them, they were all passionate evangelists. Campus Crusade, Navigators, Brethren, Free Church, University, what was IVF in those days. They were all APHES-type people, passionate evangelists. And they'd asked him to come. And Dick says, again and again and again, Dick Lucas, my predecessor, oh, if I'd just stood up in the pulpit, it would have been just me. It was teamwork, it was teamwork, it was teamwork. Now, parachurch organizations, notice Campus Crusade, Navigators, APHES, they're brilliant at it because that's the only way they can survive. But for some reason, once we get into a building and we've got to run Sunday services and, you know, there's got to be somebody making the coffee and all the rest of it, we forget that actually it's teamwork and we need to be training laborers, and that's the way the church has always gone through training. And what's your training engine? In the church you serve in, how are they training? And if you're wanting to reach the city because you're here as a church member and you're thinking, I really want to be an evangelist, have you thought about how you're going to be trained? Jesus trained his disciples. That's what the Gospels are in large part all about. Training disciples. So we try and church plant, and back in 2001 we tried to turn St. Helens into a church planting church, and we spent the year doing it. And we developed, first of all amongst the senior team, we all had a little presentation we gave to one another on various aspects of church life. Excuse me. And then we rolled that out and did it with the church council and some of the senior leaders across the church, and then at the annual church meeting. And we had a lovely Asian guy called Michael, who is still with us, very fine mind, brilliant brain. And he's in charge of training. And he stood up in the way that only a brilliant Asian of this sort could do. He said, we must train people. Forgive me, this is my best shot. If we don't train people, we will plant useless churches. That's always stuck with me. Anybody can plant a church. Actually, I'm sorry if you're trying to plant a church. I know there are a couple of you there trying to do it, but anybody can do it. The question is it going to be any use? And if you haven't got a way of training disciples, if you haven't thought about it carefully, how are we going to train gospel workers to reach the city? You know, you could just be planting a social club. So here is a healthy church, and because the subject is more evangelism than kind of discipleship generally, I've done evangelism. Here is the evangelistic event. Now, it may be a Christmas guest service. It may be a special event you've laid on. But in the healthy church, the evangelistic event will only be, and this is a slight overstatement, because the power is in the word, but people have to learn Christ, Ephesians 4. They are taught Christ when they become a Christian in Ephesus. And therefore, your evangelistic event will only really be, I've overstated it, as effective as your evangelists, which should be every member of the congregation. Now, don't pick me up on that, because I know I've overstated it deliberately. And here is an unhealthy church, your evangelistic event. Now, once people get into churches, we just are so institutional, as we get comfortable, we want to institutionalize everything, and we stop doing the fundamental work. The parachurches produce the churches by doing personal work and so forth, and we get into churches and we stop doing the very thing which produced us, which is that kind of ministry. So there, that is, I'm sorry, just by way of introduction. I have a basic thesis, and then I'm going to ask, well, what will stop us? And then I'm going to do some how-to, but with warning. The basic thesis. Are you ready for this? It's pretty revolutionary. You can write it down if you want. God trains disciple-making partners through the Bible. Okay, if anybody wants to leave at this point because it's too shocking, then you're very willing to do so. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others. 2 Timothy 2:3:16. The word of God is breathed out by God and sufficient for, profitable for, teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. So we believe it, don't we? We do believe that the Bible trains and equips biblical disciples for disciple-making evangelism through the Bible. We make all our small group leaders at St. Helens study in their small group in the first couple of years Ephesians 4 at the outset of the year, the first study, whatever book of the Bible they're studying. God, Christ having risen and ascended, poured out his Spirit, Ephesians 4, who gave to the church what gifts? He gave to the church the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. Why? So that the church may be equipped for the work of ministry. What is the work of ministry? Speaking the word of God. It's not so that the church of God may be equipped to make nice cups of tea or put out chairs or anything like that. So that the church of Christ may be equipped for the work of ministry, teaching the word of God to believer and unbeliever alike. So that as the church, that is the congregational members, we all do ministry, the work of ministry to one another, the church of God grows and is built up into mature manhood. So we all believe that the Bible trains partners in gospel ministry. But do we really? My observation around the fringes of evangelical movements is that people say, oh, yeah, well, of course the Bible is relevant, but I need to be such an expert in culture that I can make the Bible relevant. Of course I think the Bible is sufficient, but actually I need to develop my own shaped course for my particular context because the Bible isn't quite sufficiently shaped for my particular context. And so whilst we've got all this kind of capital R reformed doctrine in our head, we think the Bible is enough, what we end up doing doesn't quite match what we seem to have said. So let's have a think about this. The Gospels are training manuals for Bible ministry. What is a Gospel? We've talked what a Gospel is already. A Gospel is a heralding of regime change. They pinched a word from secular culture and attached it to their announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ. Regime change. But a gospel is slightly more than that. So John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. What is John's aim in John's gospel? Can somebody tell me? I shall come to the back row again. just in case I've missed you. No, go on. Go ahead.
John's Gospel's premise is that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that you may have life in his name. So now, what is John wanting to do? The word believe is both come to believe and go on believing. He's wanting to train us to come to faith and to go on believing in faith. What is Luke's aim? That you may have certainty concerning the things that have been written. So Luke, when you study Luke's gospel, actually has certainty on a number of different levels. He wants us to be clear on the content of the gospel, the credibility of the gospel, and communication of the gospel. Under credibility, Luke wants us to be clear that the gospel is historically credible, that it is theologically credible, hence as has been fulfilled, and that it is publicly credible, hence all the trial scenes at the end of Acts. It's publicly credible truth. Now, would you not like a gospel worker working in this office, we're going to call him Sam, and a gospel worker working in this office, we're going to call her Samantha, wouldn't you like her to be clear on the content of the gospel, to be really clear that the gospel is credible, both historically, that is, it stands, scrutiny historically, and theologically, that is, in the Old Testament, we got the interpretative grid to make sure that we understood everything that happened in Jesus absolutely truly. It's credible. And publicly, that Samantha here can quite happily go to the human resources department and say, no, this is public truth. How dare you tell me I might not mention it in public, you bigoted, intolerant liberal. It's public truth. Here it is. And I can show you, and it stands just as well, in fact, rather better than your secular faith, you believer. You see? And wouldn't you like Samantha to be able to say that with confidence? Well, here's a suggestion. I suggest you study the Bible. And Samantha reads Luke's gospel with you so that she can stand in her office. The gospels are training manuals for Bible ministry. I had an exercise on faith, but if you were to look at the first little section of John's gospel, it runs from chapter 2 to chapter 4, you have four places in which faith is taught. What does biblical faith look like? They believed the sign of water into wine. Yeah, well, that's biblical faith. Chapter 2, verse 22, they believed Jesus' words and the scriptures. Ha! The word of God is key to biblical faith. Chapter 2, verse 23, some people saw the signs, but Jesus wouldn't trust himself to them. Oh, there's a kind of faith. They saw the signs and believed, but Jesus wouldn't trust himself to them. So there's a kind of faith that isn't true. Chapter 4, the Samaritan villagers heard his word and they believed his word and they didn't see a sign at all. This is true biblical faith. Now you see, if you've studied John 2 through 4, you now understand. You've been trained in biblical faith. Biblical faith comes through listening to the Old Testament scriptures, listening to the word of Jesus, seeing what Jesus did, looking at the historical Jesus. That's where biblical faith comes from. And we shouldn't think that somebody who's just seen a few supernatural whiz-bangs necessarily has biblical faith, John Wimber. You see, John Wimber's power evangelism was exactly the reverse of biblical faith. Now, do you think that's quite helpful, that somebody who is Sam now, here, understands what authentic biblical faith is as he sits in his office? Do you want them to understand biblical faith? Here's a really very radical idea. We could study John's gospel together so that they can be trained. The epistles are training manuals. So Paul wrote Romans, he tells us, because he'd wanted to come to the Roman Christians in order to strengthen them so that he could have a harvest of fruitful labor. Turn to Romans chapter 16, would you? Chapter 20, sorry. Yes, I mean chapter 16, that's exactly right. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So what is it that Paul has sought to achieve through writing Romans and expounding his gospel? Answer, strengthening the Roman Christians. Why? Chapter 5, verse 24, 15, verse 24. Look across the page, 15:24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So what is Paul wanting to achieve in Rome? He wants the church strengthened so that the church then help him in his ongoing mission to Spain as he proclaims the gospel there. What does he think is going to strengthen the church? Somebody read it to me, chapter 16 and verse 25. What is going to strengthen the church in Rome? The preaching of the word, the gospel. So the purpose of Romans as a letter is to strengthen in this capital city. I mean, Rome was every bit as impressive as Brisbane or London, every bit. And Paul wrote Romans in order to strengthen the Christians so that they would join him in evangelistic enterprise in Rome and on into Spain. Would you like a group of Christians in the Bible, City Bible Forum? What do we call it? CBF? Yeah, have I got that wrong?
No, you've got it right.
I have, in CBF, who are strengthened as gospel partners so that they are passionate about reaching the CBD for Christ. Yes? Well, what would you suggest we do? Any good ideas? Some new course that you come across? 40 days of, you know, this, that, or the other? I mean, what are you going to suggest we might do? Doug, have you got a suggestion?
What
I want to hear. Don't give me some batty ideas. 23 years of power-packed Christian living. Yeah, yeah. Teach them Romans. Yeah, teach them Romans. Teach them Romans. You see? The Bible is a training manual. In fact, might I suggest, really very... my predecessor, so we planted... So in cities now, I'm going to argue that it is really important to have a public declaration of the gospel to the working people of the city regularly. I'll go on and tell you why I think that. But whereas in the old days, people could get in taxis and buses and come up to St. Helens, where we are, from across the city, they would take 2 hours for lunch, many of them. They would get in a bus or on a taxi in Euston, come to St. Helens. It would take them 25 minutes to get there. They would give a 25-minute talk. They would have lunch, and then they would go home, and it took 2 hours. Now, hands up any worker who takes 2 hours for lunch regularly. Nobody. So what we've done is to establish these places all over the city. Well, we established a ministry down in Fleet Street, thank the Lord, in a building that was absolutely terrible. And it had icons all the way around the outside. I used to start the meeting by turning all the icons. It was, you know, some people put out chairs. I was turning the icons to face the wall. And unfortunately, the Orthodox priest who had that building at the time found out, so that's a different story, and I wasn't in everybody's good books for a while. But I was talking to my predecessor, and I said, Dick, this is terrible. He said, how's it going down in Fleet Street, brother? And I said, it's a terrible building, and he said this, if they understand Romans, they'll bring them to a sewer.
Say that again.
If they understand Romans, they'll bring them to a sewer. Romans is written to train us in gospel ministry. If you understand Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of man who through his unrighteousness suppresses the knowledge of truth. For what God can be known about God has been known, made known by God, his eternal power, his divine nature, ever since the creation of the world. So they are without excuse. And the wrath of God is... And if you understand that, you'll bring them to a sewer. May I say, the whole Bible is a training manual. I don't want to labor this too much, but the opening of Genesis, you know, they didn't have chapter numbers, they didn't have verse numbers, they just used or tools to help us understand how their theological material was being broken up. The Bible authors are our theologians. And the tool that the author of Genesis used to break up his material was a little statement: these are the generations of. These are the generations of the foundations of the earth. These are the generations of Adam, 5:1. These are the generations of Noah, 6:7. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. These are the generations of Terah. These are the generations of Isaac. These are the generations of Jacob, and so forth. So every single block of material is a theological, I call it, just to wind up the seminarians, it's a module written by the theologian. You are not the theologian. That's what I say when I go to Bible college and they never invite me back. You are not the primary theologian. I mean, who thinks they're the theologian? When the author of Genesis, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has given us a whole module on the foundations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, the tectonic plates of our universe. You want to understand our universe, you will never understand our universe properly, Genesis 2:4 to 5:1, if you treat creation independently of the fall. Because within this block of material, creation, fall, Cain and Abel trying to get back into the garden, man-made religion. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if Sam and Samantha understood that work is cursed by God and that they're never actually going to find true fulfillment in their work, but that real fulfillment comes in doing the Sabbath work of Jesus, which is bringing life to their colleagues? That would radically transform them, wouldn't it? It would stop them chasing after, at all costs, being the best solicitor in the world, and one or two of them might go to be sewage workers, where they will explain the gospel to their friends with slightly more effect. Do you see? Because they've understood. Now, you want your people, they're not your people, the people of God, to understand what they're doing in the world. Teach them Genesis 2 to 4. So the whole Bible is a training manual. So what I'm suggesting here, I know it's tremendously complicated and sounds rather daunting, is that we teach the Bible to people so that God, in his grace and goodness, raises up gospel workers. And every church needs to have a training engine. If you don't have a training engine, you'll die young, or your church will be a one-generation wonder. And we need to work out how we're going to teach the Bible, which is our training manual, to the people whom we are seeking to serve. Here's a wonderful thing. We had a lovely girl called Heather who came from New Zealand. There are such people. And Heather's a great girl. She was with us, and she really objected to studying John's Gospel all year. So our basic discipleship training at St. Helens is a three-year course. If we want to train you in basic discipleship, in the first year you study either Mark or John's Gospel. In the second year you study Romans, and in the third year you study the whole Bible. Why do we do that? Because we think the Bible trains people for ministry. Heather was objecting to studying John's Gospel cover to cover. And such was her grace and decency that halfway through the year she came back and she said to me, "Do you know, I live with three non-Christians. I really didn't like the idea of studying John's Gospel. But I have found now that every single question they ask me, I am able to answer from John's Gospel." You know, it really is, it is not rocket science. So why then do we create courses, sort of man-made courses? I mean, I'm sure they're right and true, but why do we create courses that we think will do really rather better than John's Gospel or Genesis 2 to 4 or whatever it happens to be? A conversation with my daughter — you shouldn't really talk about your children, but she's not a child anymore, so bad luck. "Emily, Daddy, I am reading the Bible with a non-Christian friend." "Oh, wow, that's terrific. I'm ringing you because I want to know what to read next." "Oh, great, good question. What have you done already?" "Oh, well, we did Mark 2 in our first week. We did Mark 7 in our second week. We did Mark 15 in our third week. And we did Mark 10 last week. And I'm thinking of going back and doing Mark 3. "Ah, darling, do you think who do you think wrote Mark's gospel? Well, Mark, how do you think he wrote it? Oh, by the Holy Spirit, Daddy." So she's a good girl, isn't she? She's got her stuff. So given that the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write Mark's gospel under Peter's instruction, what makes you think you know the order about Mark's gospel rather better than then? Then the conversation took a turn for the worse. I mean, it wasn't quite like that. I was a bit more gracious to my own daughter, but I had a similar conversation with a Texan where I didn't bother being gracious. So why do we? Now, I think there are some reasons that stop us from using the Bible in training gospel disciples. You see, if a person really gets Luke embedded, they will have certainty, according to the Holy Spirit, if they've read Luke and Acts. And I'll give you a couple of reasons. First of all, because we don't understand a proper theology of word ministry. Mark 4. Just turn to Mark 4, would you, very quickly. Mark's Gospel, that is, chapter 4. Results. So the heading here, we're under the second point. My first point was the thesis. I'm sorry if you're taking notes and you think we're on point 85. We're not. We're on point 2. The point 1 was the thesis, and that was that the Bible trains. A, the Gospels train. B, the Epistles train. C, the whole Bible trains. Point 2, what stops us using the Bible? I would suggest 2A, results. A wrong understanding of word ministry. A, results. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Satan comes, verse 15, and snatches seed away. Tribulation comes, and a person springs up and then fizzles. The cares of the world and deceitfulness of wealth come along and strangle. And may I say, we see every single one of those. You know, a person, you preach your heart out, a person comes in to this, that, or the other, carol service, comes regularly a couple of weeks on a Tuesday, you're preaching your heart out, you think they've come to a small group, they're part of Christianity Explored, somebody's reading one-to-one with you for a couple of weeks, you're thinking, oh, we're really making progress, and then nowhere. You preach your heart out, and then on the door, seeing the footy result. Well, have we just been talking about heaven and hell? Who cares about the footy result, you see? Peck, 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 peck. Seed taken away. Or tribulation. I remember one young lad, I do a lot of reading the Bible one-to-one with non-Christians if I can. Like a spaniel puppy, tail wagging, a Labrador puppy, doing the tail wagging, really excited, and then seemed to grow up, and then first hint of trouble in the office. And another guy, I read the Bible with him for 4 years, and then the deceitfulness of wealth. But some falls in good soil. 30, 60, 100-fold. So results. Caution. I wonder if this is the right word, but under that second parable, verse 26, look at verse 28. I'm in the wrong one. I'm in verse 24. He said to them, "Pay attention to what you've heard. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you." And I think we can sometimes be too cautious. And we don't say to somebody who's made a little start in ministry, "Well, why did you go and read the Bible with somebody else?" And we just hold on to them a little bit too carefully and wrap them in cotton wool. And it seems to be, Jesus is saying, that as I put what I've learned to use, I learn more. Isn't that your experience? You know, you're teaching the Bible to a small group of people. You learn something profound. You teach it to them, and you suddenly realize, I understand it far more deeply than any of them. Not because I'm cleverer, but because God has taught it to me as I've taught it. So I think results can stop us. Caution can stop us. Impatience can stop us. Verse 26 to 29. Look at the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps, rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And then he puts in the sickle. And I think we can sort of dig up the roots, can't we? I think we do this, particularly parents with children. We're desperate for our children to grow. And rather than saying, I teach the word, trust God to do the work, is she growing? Do you know what I mean? Or is he growing? Has he made any progress? I'm imagining if that happened with your pot plant. And sort of, oh, has it grown yet? No, just teach them the Bible. So, impatience. And then appearances. And the parable of the mustard seed is the jack and the beanstalk, isn't it? It's not that the mustard tree was particularly big. It wasn't. The mustard seed was tiny. And Jesus is saying, now this tiny seed is not just going to grow into a mustard tree. It's going to grow into a vast oak. And we don't realize that this tiny thing, I think the value of being at where I've been for 21 years, the great privilege is that I've seen people who we taught the Bible to 21 years ago, and those who produced 30, 60, 100-fold, it's just glorious to see. One individual, he stayed in the city, he's made more money than it's embarrassing to talk about. And his footprint is all over the world for the Lord. It's thrilling as he's used the money for gospel ministry in a theological college here with a whole Christian movement there with 10 gospel workers in Japan. You just think with a whole new church up in Scotland. You think, well, how thrilling. And we just sat on the roof of one of our church buildings in St. Helens and read Romans together. And look what the Lord has done. So, bad theology of the word. May I suggest this? I'm going to tread carefully here, but may I suggest that what could stop us might be a bad theology of preaching. And we'll all have slightly different views here. But if you go through the Acts and look at how the word ministry was conducted, and how the preaching words are used in Acts, they are used in many, many different ways, and not only sustained monologue. And I just wonder whether sometimes we've had such a narrow understanding of the proclamation of the word, the powerful, authoritative proclamation of the word, that we think God can only be glorified through pulpit preaching. Whereas it seems that many years ago now, went and looked at every single word in Acts and followed its corresponding result in the epistles, and it seems that people speak the word one-to-one, people speak the word house-to-house, people speak the word in sustained monologue, people write the word, and it seems to have extraordinarily powerful results, and God is glorified, most glorified, you might say, in every single one of those settings, as people are released from Satan's grip and brought to new life and so forth. So there is a slight danger, I think, that we have a theology of preaching that kind of reinforces this model, and we think the only real word ministry in the church is going to be me standing up on Sunday. Now, don't misunderstand me. I mean, people then misunderstand me and think, oh, William undervalued. I mean, people don't say this because I hope it's evident that I don't, but you know, are you undervaluing the pulpit? Not at all. I call the pulpit the heavy armor, because I'm a military man. The cavalry, the heavy armor of the church, as the church is gathered and hears God's word, preach Sunday or Tuesday by Tuesday, Thursday by Thursday. But actually, there are any number of other ministries of the word. So wrong theology of preaching. May I say wrong theology of church? So we can say, oh yeah, I believe in every member ministry, but actually what we believe in is every member doing, you know, the accounts of the church, putting out the chairs and coffee and that sort of thing, but not actually every member ministering the word of God. My understanding of every member ministry, properly understood, is that every member ministers the word of God. Both Samantha in her office and Samantha with her Christian friend in a small group. A bad theology of work can stop us doing this. The idea that people have a special vocation to be a particular type of worker is nowhere to be found in the Bible and everywhere to be found in contemporary Christian thinking. There are over 41 uses of the word calling in the New Testament. All of them, bar one, are used either for becoming a Christian or for being more holy. One of them is used in 1 Corinthians 7, where somebody is called to be a slave. But it's not talking about an individual or a particular form of slavery. It's talking about a general state. And so to take that idea and to suggest that I've got a calling to be an artist, which I must follow, and it's such a high calling, and that it's somehow a higher calling than hoeing turnips in the outback. You probably can't grow turnips in the outback, actually, on second thought. So, whatever, do you understand what I mean? That's just pure middle-class snobbery. It has nothing to do with the Bible. So a bad theology of work, that I must pursue my being a lawyer to be the most excellent lawyer in Brisbane if I'm really going to be fulfilling my calling. No, that's just middle-class self-advancement dressed up in Bible language. And if you're going to pursue your calling to be Christian as a lawyer in an office in Brisbane, you will live a godly life and speak about Jesus. One last thing. I'm sorry, this has all been very negative, hasn't it? We'll come to the positive now. But one last thing. Parochialism. I think this is very, very important for us to get hold of. I'm still here. This is very important for us to get hold of. Parochialism. Not understanding the city will stop us as we train people and deploy people for ministry. So I do an evangelism training course with everybody in the city. It's a three-week course to train them in evangelism as we look at the Gospels together. And as part of that, I've stolen this from somebody in America. And I asked them to draw this on their page and write family, neighbor, leisure, it's American, and work. There we are.
Leisure.
That's right. Thank you very much. Thank you. Okay, and I say, now, who do you know who is not Christian in these settings? Guess what? Guess what? Commuting workers in central London. Guess what? Family? Yeah, there'll be a few. Neighbours. Who do you know who's not Christian in your community where you live? More often than not, guess how many? One, two. Why? Because poor things. I mean, they've got an hour's commute both ways. They're working 60 hours a week. And in terms of getting... you're telling them as a suburban pastor that they must love their wife and their children, quite rightly. They come to church on a Sunday. I mean, they just... leisure. One... The young ones will have two or three, but once they've reached about 25, and if they're married, and certainly if they've got any children, one, if you're lucky, guess what? Guess where all the people who are not Christian they know are to be found? Yeah, you've guessed it. Here, and it goes, literally, every single time, it goes like this. So they just haven't got enough room. Frequently, they say to me, oh, it proves how sad I am. I must get a life. You see, I've got no leisure friends. I must get a life. Their pastors bully them because their pastors are so parochial. And their pastors bully them that they must get to know their neighbours and they must start a new leisure activity so they can serve the pastor's parochial vision, which is I must have my little area. I say to them, no, it doesn't prove what a sado you are. Did you know the Industrial Revolution has happened? And I say that to the pastors too, because most suburban pastors haven't realized that actually something happened about 150 years ago called the Industrial Revolution. They're thinking Victorian parish, my empire. Now, the impact on city workers is huge. I will start to rant. So when I start ranting, what happens to the city worker? You are a suburban pastor and you're bullying your poor city worker. He's not yours, he's God's anyway. So you're bullying this poor individual who you're supposed to be serving. into developing friendships with their neighbours, leisure and all the rest of it, as well as telling them to give their money to the church, etc., etc., when their mission field is actually in the city. I'll tell you what they're thinking. You have not got a clue. They are becoming increasingly disenfranchised from you as a Christian worker, certainly. They can't make it. This may not be true of Brisbane. It is, okay. They can't make it to the house group. You think you're running a church of 75 people and 60 of them in our house groups. The blokes almost certainly aren't really in a house group. Their name's on the ledger, but in order to get the house group, they have to leave work in time. Then they usually go home. There's a second break of bulk point. They have to leave home and then get to the house group. In the vast majority of cases, they're not actually coming to the house group. I know, I've worked in a suburban church. So it's nice for you, it's on the name. When I'm really being, cutting loose, many suburban church leaders, and this is an overstatement, are running church for women and children. Great. It's really important that we reach the women and children. But as far as the working women and working men, they are increasingly disenfranchised. They think you don't understand their life. Their primary mission field is here, with the result that their wife begins to develop spiritually more and more and more as they get involved in the parish, etc., etc. I just go to work and I pay the bills. And so the wife starts to wear the trousers spiritually in the relationship. Now things are getting really quite unhealthy. Now, you need to reverse that. And people like Glenn here, working in the center of the city, needs to reverse that. As we seek to show the men and women that their mission field, this is their primary mission field. And my wife actually works with the wives of commuting men. She meets them once a month for a Bible study, and they pray for their husbands' ministries as evangelists in the city. And then they come to the lunchtime meeting, which they've been praying for. And I tell you, the fruits of that have been tremendous in terms of people reordering their marriages and their lives. Okay, sorry, that was a rant. How to? So, the thesis, what will stop us? I've given you a number of things. You may disagree with all of them. I'm leaving tomorrow. Oh, sorry, the day after. What will stop us? A bad theology of the word, of preaching, of church, of work, parochialism. How to? So how is it that you're going to train people for Bible ministry through the Bible? A, this is 3A. You must model it in the public proclamation of the gospel. Now, that's what, you may think I did it badly, but that's what I was trying to do when we looked at John 5. I just wonder, did you find yourself, as we looked at John 5, encouraged to be more evangelistically minded towards your lost friends? I hope so. Maybe you didn't. You're looking at me as if you think I've just emerged from Mars. But, I hope you thought, do you know, I've got all these lost people living around me. I sometimes stand on London Bridge and watch literally tens of thousands of people come across from suburban Kent and Sussex and remind myself, dead, condemned, helpless, evil, enslaved, blind children of Satan. And did you find yourself at all? See, as you model it from the pulpit, from the lectern, we meet actually on a Thursday lunchtime. We have 100 people sitting around tables. They have tablecloths on. This is the city. It's not a village hall. So all got tablecloths and all the rest of it, nice sandwiches and so forth. They sit around. I model what I hope is something like what Paul did in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. It's not as hot, and I'm not wearing an apron covered in blood from skinning goats or whatever he was doing in his tannery, but it's a very similar setting. And then we take questions. No singing. But what I'm wanting to do is I'm modeling, handling the scriptures to show them that Luke's gospel speaks right into their situation so that Samantha can go back with confidence because she's seen that the gospel is true in the public sphere. So the pulpit, oh, we lost it now, but the pulpit really matters, because that's where you address the gathered and you are able to say, yes, this is public truth. And we say to people in the city, the public meeting, which happens every Tuesday or Thursday, it's twice, of course you can get out from work. Look at all the coffee bars. They're full. Everybody gets out from work. The issue is priority, not time. And when you come out, you're not coming for yourself for a top-up. That's the worst reason for coming. You're not even coming for your other Christian friends, though that's a great thing to do. You're coming to stand with the public proclamation of the gospel in the square mile. And there we hope and trust they're going to see it modeled, that the gospel, the Bible, speaks right into contemporary and actually doesn't need contextualizing, because the Bible exegetes our culture. The Bible explains our culture. The Bible challenges our culture. I don't have to have a degree in sociology to be able to do that. So you must model it. May I suggest that you need to be a one-to-one worker and do one-to-one work. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian. Think of Jesus with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the paralyzed man, and so forth. I make sure that at any given time, I personally am reading the Bible with three people. That's been a steady, constant pattern in ministry from years ago. One of them will be a non-Christian if I can manage it. One of them will be a young Christian. And another will be a Christian thinking of leadership of some sort. I will read usually John's Gospel with a non-Christian, because that's the one I know best. Could be another Gospel. Usually I'll read Romans or something like that with the young Christian. And more often than not, I'll read the pastoral epistles with somebody thinking about leadership. So one-to-one ministry. We work... Those who are involved in our staff, and I'm sorry to talk about church structures here for those of you who aren't in church leadership, but those who are involved in our staff, if they are non-pulpit preachers, that is, they're not teaching the Bible from the pulpit regularly, we expect them to read the Bible one-to-one with 10 others. What else are they doing with their time? So we expect them to read with at least 10 others. If they are interns, ministry trainees, we expect them to read one-to-one with two or three other people. They've got to learn ministry. That's why they're here. In our student work, every student in the church, we aim to have read with one-to-one before they leave. And there are about 150 of them. Our year runs September to September. People join us. We're a commuting church, center, city center church.